So this is Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.
Nothing else. The Bible is a handbook of salvation. The supreme, the preeminent purpose of the Bible is to bring us to faith in Jesus Christ. The Bible has much to teach us. It has got much to say to us, but preeminently, its great burden is to persuade us of our need of Christ, of our lostness before God, of our everlasting lostness before God, and then to set before us God's one gracious, loving, and merciful provision for our sin and our lost state before him. And so if you're going to ever make any sense of the Bible, you will need to understand this. It is a book whose supreme function is to bring us to faith in Jesus Christ. But the Bible not only seeks to bring us to faith in Jesus Christ, it sets before us the great panorama of God's purposes for his creation. God has not left us in the dark to puzzle our way forward. He's not left us to divine our way forward. He has set before us in his word with clarity, if not with fullness, his purposes for this creation that he has made. And in his word, God wants us to understand that his purposes are from eternity to eternity. That his purposes are purposes which point forward to a day when God will make a new heavens and a new earth. When God will step onto the stage of world history once again, finally for the last time, to wind up history and to usher in eternity. And so this evening we want to be thinking about the last of these four themes. Amazing, a God who makes all things new. Now one of the few, at least to me, benefits of the hype surrounding this forthcoming millennium is that it has probably persuaded and provoked at least some people to stop and think. I must confess I'm a little wearied with the hype regarding the millennium, not least because hardly anyone knows what the millennium really is about and what it signifies. But one of the great, perhaps the great possibility for all the hype surrounding the millennium is that it's causing people to stop and think. And that's no little thing in a world like this, where people so rarely stop and even more rarely stop and think. And perhaps the significant opportunity for Christians regarding this forthcoming millennium is to meet with people and to speak with people about some of the great issues that the millennium raises. Who are we? Where are we from? And where, perhaps above all, are we going? There's been much discussion in the media these past weeks and months over the great development and events that have characterized the last millennium. And people are looking forward and prognosticating. What will the third millennium be like, the third Christian millennium? What lies before us? Do we have any idea of where we are going? Now, the Bible doesn't pause to give us answers to such speculations. But what the Bible does do is to speak to us with the utmost clarity concerning the ultimate destiny of this millennium and of every other millennium that yet appears on the scene of world history. And what the Bible wants us to understand is that we do not live in a random universe. We are not tortuously making our way through history. We are heading towards an unavoidable date with destiny. We are heading towards the day when God, who made the heavens and the earth, will make a new heavens and a new earth. Far from going nowhere, we are heading for cosmic renewal. That's the staggering language and the staggering vision that is set before us in these verses in the book of Revelation. Nothing less than cosmic renewal. And what we are seeing here in visionary form in Revelation 20 and 21 is taking up these words of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 19, where he says to his disciples, "I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, the Son of Man will sit on his throne." At the regeneration, literally at the renewal of all things, the Son of Man will sit on his throne. There was a Genesis, there was a beginning. But there will be a new Genesis, there will be a new beginning. And it will be uniquely characterized by this towering reality: at the renewal of all things, the Son of Man will sit upon his throne. Far from going nowhere, we are heading for the cosmic renewal of all things. And so in verse 5 of chapter 21, he who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." And that is the great panorama that God sets before us. That's where history is heading. That's where your personal history and my personal history, that's where our national history, that's where cosmic history is heading tonight. It is heading for an unavoidable date with destiny when God will renew all things. Now, in these verses before us, two issues are dealt with. When will this happen? And what will it be like when it happens? If this is where history is heading, when will it happen? And what will it be like when it happens? The last verses of chapter 20 focus on this question. When will this happen? When will God step onto the stage of human history and renew all things? Well, you would know perhaps the Bible well enough to know at least this, that we are given no indication whatsoever chronologically as to when this will be. Remember, even Jesus' disciples said to him, "Lord, when will this be?" And he says, "No man knows, not even the Son in his incarnate state, but only the Father. God has not revealed it, not to Jehovah's Witnesses, not to Christians of any stripe. God has not told us chronologically when it will be. But he has told us something far more profound. He has told us that this will happen when he finally steps into world history and judges the living and the dead." And that's the great picture that is presented to us here from verse 11 to verse 15 of chapter 20. John says, "Then I saw." And that's very characteristic of the book of Revelation. It's a book of visions, grand, glorious, and sometimes grotesque. Visions that seek to convey the unconveyable, that seek to paint for us pictures that language cannot begin to describe, seeking to give us some glimpse of the eternal, seeking to frame in language and in pictures that we can grasp after ultimate and eternal realities. And John tells us, "I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it." That was the great dominating reality of his vision. There was a great throne unveiled at last to the cosmos. God hasn't then taken up the throne. He has always been exalted in his throne. He has always reigned throughout the universe. But now his reign is unveiled. The curtain is pulled back. And John beholds this great white throne. Earth and sky fled from his presence. There was no place for them. And what did he see? "I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened." John is given a picture here of that ultimate day of days that will initiate the ultimate renewal of all things, the day when God will step in and judge the living and the dead. That was a theme that marked the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry, urging people to prepare for that day, urging them to live their lives in the light of that great day when the throne of God will be revealed, when the heavens will flee from his presence, and when the dead, great and small, will be summoned before him. The day when God will finally step into history and initiate his righteous and everlasting judgment. And you'll notice here that we're told about books being opened. But then John goes on in verse 12 to tell us that another book was opened, which is the book of life. And so you have books and a book. There are the books, if you like, the pictured video recordings of every moment, every microsecond of our existence. God will open the books because God's judgment will be righteous. God's judgment will be holy and pure. God's judgment will be seen to be righteous, and the books were opened. But there is another book, and you'll notice that he calls this book the book of life. And in verse 15 he says, "If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." There is a book where God records the names of all who have fled to Jesus Christ for life. It's called the book of life because life in its fullness is fellowship with God. It records the names of those who have fled to Jesus Christ for life. And there are other books which detail and record every microsecond of our existence. And John tells us very solemnly and very soberly, the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is when God will initiate the ultimate renewal of all things. It will be preceded, inevitably so, by the judgment of the sin and rebellion which had disfigured, disrupted, and twisted God's cosmos. You know perhaps that the word cosmos has the idea of order and beauty, and we live in a sin-twisted cosmos. And before God finally and brings to perfection the renewal of all things, he will deal with that which had corrupted and twisted and disfigured and disrupted and alienated his ordered, beautiful creation. Here John has pictured for him the final, long-awaited and promised judgment. And let us not try and hide from the very plain, unavoidable teaching of God's word, that God has marked out a day. He has ringed in red on his cosmic calendar a day when he will judge the world in righteousness. You see, the great deceit of the devil is to persuade people that God is either indifferent to sin or has just left this universe to its own devices. There were people like that in Bible times. Where is the promise of his coming, they said? Where is the promise? You Christians talk about the coming of the Lord. Where is it? We don't see it. Life has gone on from the beginning, sweetly as it has to this day. Life goes on untroubled and untrammeled. Little problem here, a little problem there. Where is the great cosmic coming of the King you speak of? And Peter responds to that in two ways, you might know. He says, you forget one thing, first of all. You forget that life has not gone on untroubled from the beginning. You forget that God has stepped into history in the flood, in the judgment of the flood. God deluged the world. God executed his righteous judgment to awaken people to eternal things. History has not gone on untroubled and untrammeled. God has stepped into history. But you forget one other thing. God has said he will do this, and he always keeps his word. We don't know chronologically when this will be, but we do know that it will be preceded by the final, irreversible judgment of the living God, when he will summon everyone before his great white throne. And if our names are not found written by his mercy, as Luke was reminding us, in the book of life, we will find ourselves cast into eternal oblivion, into the fire that never dies. The Bible has many terrifying descriptions of hell. Some of them are apparently contradictory. Hell is outer darkness, and yet hell is the fire that never dies. But where there's fire, there's light. And of course, it's not a contradiction. It's simply God using the most vivid of images to try and convey to us the unconveyable, the absolute and utter horror of hearing him say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." That's why I think, perhaps for me at least, the most terrifying description of hell in the whole of the Bible is that little word that we find in Revelation 22, outside. Outside are the dogs, shut out, everlastingly excluded from the presence of the Lord.
We don't know when this will be, but we do know it will be preceded by the final cosmic reckoning. My dear friends, if ever you reckon on anything in your life, reckon on this. God has spoken. Live out your days in the light of this, that when the day dawns and you are summoned to appear before that great white throne, you will be found safe in Christ. Your name written in the book of life. If you reckon on anything, reckon on this. Don't reckon on the Bible being full of hyperbole and exaggeration. Don't look on the Bible as if it simply seeks to dramatize. Look upon the Bible as presenting to us soberly truth that can save us, deliver us from eternal lostness, and bring us at the last into the eternal renewal of all things. But the main focus this evening is really to ask ourselves this: what will this renewal of all things mean? We find the one on the throne saying in verse 5 of chapter 21, I am making everything new. And Jesus speaking in Matthew 19 of the renewal of all things. What will that be like? What will characterize this new beginning? Well, I think these verses highlight four principal features of this renewal of all things. First of all, it speaks of a reintegrated and harmonious cosmos. And I think that's the great thrust of this first verse of chapter 21. Then I saw, after the great judgment when sin has been banished into the everlasting lake of fire. What does John see? He says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. But remember what Revelation is doing. It's conveying in pictures the unconveyable. And what is the picture being presented to us of this new heaven and new earth? It's the picture of a reintegrated, harmonious cosmos. And I think that's the great significance of that little phrase, and there was no longer any sea. I don't think we're intended literally to think in terms of, oh, there'll be no Atlantic Ocean and no Pacific Ocean. I think in terms of the imagery of Revelation, we're intended to see there will no longer be any divisions and any separations. Because the sea is the great separator, the great divider. It was the great unknown in the ancient world. The sea was the place of chaos. And John said, I don't see any chaos, I saw cosmos. Because sin has been removed. And whatever else this renewal of all things will be, it will be a reintegrated and harmonious cosmos. Everyone will be singing from the same hymn sheet. There will be no social, racial, political, ethnic or religious divisions. There will be a harmony, a reintegrated, pristine harmony. No longer chaos, now final cosmos. And what John has pictured to him here is precisely what the Church of Jesus Christ is to be in history. Because in the Church of Jesus Christ, God is picturing to the world that harmony, that integrated reality, that cosmos, that order, which will ultimately, finally describe the renewal of all things. Look around you now. We're all of us so different. We have different nationalities. Dutch, South African, English, Scots, Welsh, Chinese lady this morning. Would to God there were more. We're all pasty white, mostly, apart from Michael. But look around us. What is God doing? He's bringing us all together that we might microcosmically Picture that ultimate, final, macrocosmic renewal of all things. And that's why, for our credibility in this world, people need to see what the gospel does. It reintegrates, it brings together what this world and sin has divided. Christ brings together Jew and Gentile, Jew and Arab, black and white, rich and poor. God will ultimately recover for his cosmos a reintegrated harmony. And we will all, by his grace, be found to be one. No longer any sea, no divisions. Won't that be sweet? And what a tragedy then for the Christian church so often to make much of its divisions. Not that we are ever to bypass the truth, but oh, how little at times we prize our unity in Christ. We make mountains out of molehills, and people are heading for hell. There will be a reintegrated, harmonious cosmos. Secondly, verse 2, there will be a perfected and beautified church. I saw, he says, the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. John sees a new heavens and a new earth. And what does he see? He sees the church, which is described as the holy city, the new Jerusalem, the bride of Christ, beautifully dressed, shorn of all our rags and all our tatters, and dressed with the perfection of Jesus Christ. You see, at the renewal of all things, the one institution left standing will be the Church of Jesus Christ. Perhaps I've told you the story before of Lord Reith, the first Director General of the BBC. He was a towering figure, a Scotsman. I'm not a towering figure, but I'm a Scotsman. On one occasion, he came into the boardroom of the BBC and he saw his younger executives animatedly discussing something. He said, "What are you talking about?" And he said, "Well, we're all writing the obituary of the Christian church." This was the early 30s. The Christian church seemed to be in permanent decline. Demise seemed near at hand. "We're writing the obituary of the Christian church." And Lord Reith stood to his full height of 6'6" and said, "Gentlemen, the Church of Jesus Christ will stand at the grave of the BBC. And it will stand at the grave of every institution this world has ever known. For when Jesus Christ steps into world history with his personal, visible, triumphant return, the one institution left standing will be his bride, the church. The church revealed in all its splendor. You see, we're a poor lot. We don't look much. We're a bit like a building with all the scaffolding round about it. People so easily pass by and nothing is there to attract the eye. But sometimes someone stops and wonders what's going on behind the scaffolding. And perhaps they're able a little to picture a corner here and a sweep there. And they think, you know, I think there might be something grand behind that scaffolding. At the renewal of all things, God will take down the scaffolding of his church and the cosmos will gasp. And as people are sent into everlasting oblivion, I've little doubt they will say, "And I never saw it. I only saw the scaffolding." Because God will remove the veil to change the figure, and the bride will be revealed. I remember the day of my wedding, going early in the morning to see Joan where she was staying with friends, knocked on the door, and flatmate came to the door. I said, "Could you see Joan for a minute?" She said, "Oh, you can't see her." I said, "Well, why not?" He said, well, just getting dressed for the wedding. I said, well, yeah, but that's okay. I said, we don't really hold with old wives' tales. No, she said, we don't. I said, can I see her? She said, no. And I understand now. And what a joy it was to see her dressed in all that splendour. And so it is with the Church of Jesus Christ. The new heavens and the new earth, the renewal of all things, will see a perfected and beautified church. But thirdly, the renewal of all things will be filled with sinless and happy people. Look at verse 4. He, that is God, will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. In the new heavens and the new earth, with sin having been banished forever, the fruits of sin will be no more. No more death. No more weakness. No more pain. No more sorrow. No more crying. And this most beautifully, He, the Triune God, will wipe away every tear from their eyes. God Himself will remove every blemish and every heartbreak and every pain and every sorrow and every weakness, for the old order of things has passed away. Those of you who are parents know what it's like when your little one has been crying and their hearts are sore, and you take them on your knee and maybe get out your hanky and you dab their eyes and you say, it's okay. Daddy's here. Mummy's here. And slowly they calm and they quieten, most often, because they're with Mum, they're with Dad. The renewal of all things will be a place of bliss and blessedness, because God Himself, you know, the picture is stunning, isn't it? It's so stunning as to be almost unbelievable. He Himself will wipe away every tear from their eyes, because they're now home with their Father. They're home. There will be a reintegrated cosmos. There will be a beautified church. There will be a happy people. But best of all, there will be an enthroned and ever-present God. That's what John says here in this third verse. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. And those words would have rung loudly in the minds and hearts of these Christian believers to whom John is writing, because those were the great words of the Abrahamic promise back in Genesis 12. God says, I will be your God and you will be my people. I will be the God of your children, Genesis 15 and 17. And here, as it were, God is climaxing the great covenant promise to Abraham and saying, in the renewal of all things, His promise will come to its ultimate perfection and fulfillment. He will live with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. That's the great preeminent characteristic of the renewal of all things. It is God in the midst of His people. Now, God is always in His throne. But then, in his renewed creation, he will be acknowledged and embraced by all his people. He will be with them and be their God. And over in chapter 22, the picture is developed. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city. His servants will serve him. They will see his face. They will see his face. The face of the image of the invisible God. Surely the face of Jesus Christ. They will see his face. The once despised and rejected man of sorrows. They will see his face. No longer despised and rejected, but loved and adored, worshipped. And they'll see more than his face, they'll see his hands. Because every time we look at that face, we will be reminded what it costs God to save us and to bring us to the renewal of all things. We will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. An enthroned and ever-present God. For that is the ultimate reality of the renewal of all things. In the original creation, God walked in the garden with Adam and with Eve. The intimacy was profound. But in the renewal of all things, there will not simply be a recovered intimacy. There will be something more. There will be Christ in all his redeeming glory in the midst of the throne. That's where history is heading. That's the destiny that every one of us is moving inexorably towards. That is our unavoidable date with destiny. And surely then the great issue that confronts us all is this: where do I stand in the light of this renewal of all things that God has purposed and promised? For Christians, it's a pressing question. It's one that's raised in the second letter of Peter, where he says, seeing these things are so, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you wait the day of his coming and speed its appearing. That's how you ought to live, so that when that day comes, you will be ready and prepared to meet it. And until that day comes, you will be preparing yourself as a bride prepares herself for her husband, beautifying yourself, that when the groom comes, he will see that we have waited patiently and sought to prepare ourselves for him. But what about those of us who are not Christians? The issue is profoundly sharpened. Because that day when God will renew all things will be the day when he will judge the living and the dead. When he will make a final and irreversible separation between the saved and the unsaved. Those who have been made alive in Christ and those who have remained dead in their sin. Do you know, that's why the Bible, the Word of God, speaks to us of a God who pleads. Why will you die, he says. Why will you die? I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Why will you die? Turn, he says. Turn and live. Turn and live. What an invitation from the God of the cosmos. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but he is a righteous and a holy God who will by no means clear the guilty. Turn, he says, and live. And didn't the Lord Jesus Christ say, all who come to me, I will never turn away.
"Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. Come to me, all whom God has awakened and persuaded of your need. Come to me, and I will give you rest." History has a date with destiny. Jesus Christ is the key to history. The cross of Christ is the focus of history. The Church of God is the goal of history. And God is the glory of history. "I know where I'm going," says the old song. Do you know where you're going? Do you know that in Jesus Christ there is an everlasting hope? What the Bible calls a living hope. People are full of hopes. Christians have a living hope that death cannot extinguish, because Christ is our hope. Who is this God? He is the God who speaks in creation, in conscience, in scripture, in Christ. He is the God who is good. He is the God who saves. And he is the God who is even now making all things new, and who will ultimately perfect that renewal when the Son of God comes. As I said, we don't know chronologically when, but we do know that the day is coming. May God prepare us for that day, and may that day find us safe in Christ. What a prospect to have God himself wipe every tear from your eye. No more death, no more weakness. There's much we don't know. My children were saying to me recently, we're reading some of these things. They said, "Well, does that mean that if you die a baby, you're a baby in heaven? Or if you die at 90, you're 90 in heaven?" I haven't a clue. But oh, I'm looking forward to finding out. But you have to be there to find out.